came in and united the group of 120 people that day in the upper room as they were praying. And then we're going to talk about the significance of that and how that applies to us today and what's the difference between the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit. So if you take notes and you want to try to keep up, that would be great. But before we go there, I just want to share a little bit about what my week was like this week. I was asked to speak at a funeral of a family friend that we've known ever since I was a child, and she was the niece to my aunt and uncle, so we're almost related, but not quite. But she passed away a couple weeks ago, and they asked me if I would come and speak at the funeral service, which was held in Chesterton, Indiana. So on Friday morning, Pastor Andy's from the Gratiot Free Church and my brother Scott from Peace Church in Browntown and myself hopped in the car, and I appointed myself as the driver because I would rather drive than ride. And I think that I'll never have Pastor Andy's ask me to take him to on a trip again in his life. My brother knows what to expect, but he didn't know what to expect. But we got there and back safely without any incidents. I only got honked at once going through Chicago, and I don't take the blame for that because it was a guy in a hot rod car with a one of them little Hondas with the loud pipes, you know, and he was like zoom, 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 zoom around, and I got in his way and he couldn't get around. But anyway, we went to the church that I spent the first 13 years of my life in as a child, Liberty Bible Church in Chesterton. And the lady that passed away, I said, was a family friend. She was 75 years old, and when she was 13 years old, her mother and her two younger brothers were killed in an auto accident. They were on a detour. They were detoured off the highway, and they were going down the back roads in the country, and a stop sign had been taken down and removed somehow, and he ran through the stop sign and got broadsided by another vehicle. And the little girl's mom and her two brothers were killed instantly, and her dad went into the hospital for several weeks, and she escaped without any injuries at all. And so when they had the funeral a few days later, she shared with us that she stood by the casket of her mother by herself. She had to choose the clothes that her mother dressed she would wear for the burial, and she watched them lower the casket in, watched them bury her two brothers right next to her mom, and then from then on, she was on her own. Her dad, back in those days, this was in 1958, dads, if they didn't feel they could raise their family, they farmed them out, and so she was farmed out to Montana to be with relatives, and she spent much of her teenage years there, and then but we always stayed in touch. But when we were down there on Friday and we stood at the cemetery and I looked at those tombstones, and they had the one little boy who was 1 year old, and then the mom who was 34, and then the 11-year-old, they had those three tombstones right next to each other, and the realization was it just hit me that how, and I pictured what it'd be like for her 62 years earlier, standing there in that exact same spot as they did all that. And I tell you this because, well, one, it's very sad, but that's not why I tell you. But I tell you because she lived her whole life then from that point on and grieving the loss of her family. She loved her family, but she never lost her love for the Lord. She lived her whole life to glorify God. And she would often recall this whole scene that I just shared with you. And she would say she didn't know why. She wondered why God would spare her of all, you know, of the whole family, God spared her. She wondered why these happened and had the questions about the sovereignty of God and all that. But she was willing to trust God for the things she didn't see, to know that God was still in charge of everything in her life. And I think that's an amazing testimony. And she had a lot of issues. There's no doubt about that, as anyone would. But one thing that never faltered in her life was her faith in Jesus Christ. And I shared at the funeral from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul talks about how fragile we are as earthen vessels, but what gives us our levity, what gives us our anchor is who lives within us, who is the Holy Spirit, and how we can be you know, crushed but not destroyed. And, you know, Paul goes through all of those, all of that scenario, and he says, and it's this weight of glory that gets us through. It's this weight of eternal glory, what God has in store. And I shared with the family that was there how right now all the pieces to the puzzle have come together. She understands everything. She knows God's bigger plan. And when she got there to heaven, someone stood up and said how our friend and her mother were very close friends, and how her mom would be standing there with open arms waiting to welcome her in. But I suggested that perhaps our friend's mother knocked this other lady out of the way and got there first, and then the two little ones, but not only the great reunion that we'll all have and that she had, but we'll see Jesus face to face. That's what we live for, and that's what we're looking forward to, and everything else will fall into place. And every single trial and hardship, no matter how small or how great, will be worth every bit of it when we get there, when we stand before the Lord. And so I thought with her, I don't know anyone that's ever had to carry that heavy of a burden through life, but if she could do that, and if her faith can stay true, things I have to deal with are very minute compared to that. So here we are in Acts chapter 2, and we're talking about the presence of the Holy Spirit, and it's only by the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit that someone would be able to endure and come out victorious like she did. If it wasn't for Jesus Christ in her life, she probably would have never made it till 75 years old. But as we turn to chapter 2, we find that the church is not a building, but it's now a group of people. And it's what we call today the body of Christ. Up until now, in chapter 2, the reading of the scriptures, the teaching, the praying, the worship, the gathering, everything took place either in a synagogue or in the temple. When the Jews got together, they got together on the Sabbath day, and they would pray. Someone would open the scroll. One of the Pharisees would open the scrolls and read from the Old Testament. Remember when Jesus went into the synagogue and he opened the scroll and he began reading from the book of Isaiah that one time? That's how they worshiped. That's what they did. They didn't during the week, they didn't pray, they didn't get together, they didn't do anything. They waited for everything until they got to the synagogue or to the temple. And in the Old Testament, it was in the temple where they met with God. The priest would be there, and they'd bring their offerings and their sacrifices, and the priest would lay them on the altar and go through all the requirements of the law, and he would go into the inner sanctum once a year and get the message from God and come back out and tell it to the people. And that was how the people communicated with God. That's how they did it all the way up until Jesus spent 3 years walking on earth. But now Jesus has ascended into heaven, and no longer they have Jesus there in person. No longer they have his teaching. All they have now is the Old Testament and their experience with Christ. And so here we have this group of 120 people we saw in chapter 1 that after Jesus ascended into heaven, after he appeared on earth for 40 days and appeared to over 500 people, he ascended up as he was talking to the disciples from the Mount of Olives, and the angels appeared and said, just as you have seen him go, so shall he return. And so they were expecting at any time. In fact, all the disciples, I think, all the apostles at the beginning of their ministry after Jesus ascended expected him fully to come back during their lifetime. So here they are. They gather together in the upper room, in the room praying every day. There's 120 total in their number. And then the Holy Spirit comes. We're going to read about that in a minute. And he unites them all together. And so they go from being all these separate individuals to being one, united in one person, in the person of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to see where the center of worship for the believer changes from a building to a person. And it goes from being a religion to being a relationship. And this is the story of the birth of the church. And this is what so many people miss. They miss these four verses They want their religion to be the center of everything. They don't see the need or recognize the need for this personal relationship with Jesus Christ through the Spirit of God. And there's nothing could be more personal than this, and there's nothing religious about this at all. And this changes everything. From this point on, it changes everything, past, present, and future, for the apostles and for us as well. So if you have your Bibles, Acts chapter 2, let's read the first four verses, and then we'll talk about them. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So the first thing that Luke mentions here is the sound of a violent wind. It doesn't say it's actually the wind. It was the sound of rushing wind or a violent wind. And I think that's important because it was a supernatural thing taking place. Their papers weren't blowing off the table and everything. He just heard this sound of rushing wind. And it says, and then he saw these flames of fire that seemed as fire, not literally fire, but seemed as fire, and it was hovering over the heads of all the people. And then it rested on them, and then people began to speak in different languages. And so that was the advent of the Holy Spirit. And this is the same Holy Spirit that we have today. That's what we need to remember, because we need to remember that we're still the same church. This is the same church that started on this day. And I tried to put the numbers together, and I could be off, but it was probably something like 2,054 years ago the Holy Spirit came, and the church was born. And now we're part of that same church. And in order for us to understand that, it could be like we're a satellite church of this original church. When this church started, God said, 2,000 years from now, I want a satellite church in Martintown, Wisconsin. And so he began to put people in place and to get the gospel message so that it would come, so that we could sit here today and listen and read and be part of this, because we're part of this church. This is the birth of our church. This is who we belong to. This is what we belong to. And it was established, this church was established all those years ago on the foundation of the teaching of the Old Testament and the New Testament apostles, with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. And it's still alive and well today. Ephesians 2:20 says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Now, that's why we take the Bible in its entirety. That's why we take the Old Testament and the New Testament, and we read them both, and we understand them, we live by them. We live by what is written within them, and we don't change it. And we don't try to make it more acceptable or more palatable or more culturally relevant. We believe it as it's written. The God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament. And people say, well, how can he be? How can it be the same God? And how can God be good if all these things are happening, all these bad things are happening? But you know what the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament is, basically, in a nutshell? Well, first of all, the Old Testament foretells Jesus Christ, and everything in the Old Testament points to Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter if you're looking at the creation account in Genesis or the life of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of that. You get to Genesis, Leviticus, you have the whole sacrificial system, which we went through a few years ago, and we saw how all those sacrifices point directly to Christ, and the Exodus and the Passover and all those things. And you get into the prophets, and they're pointing to Christ and predicting these things about him. And then in the New Testament, it's the Old Testament fulfilled. Jesus Christ came in person. But the God of the Old Testament is the same God as the New Testament. In the Old Testament, when people sinned, when people rebelled against God, God's judgment and his punishment was immediate. And people sinned when Korah sinned against Moses and rebelled against him, God said, tell them all to come out and stand in front of their tents. And they came out and God opened up the earth and it swallowed them up. But now today, when people rebel against God, does God open up the earth and swallow them up? Does God strike them dead? Not usually. So people go on sinning. But you know what? The punishment that's coming is exactly in line with the punishment that God meted out in the Old Testament, only now it's put off to a later date. And when people stand before God, they're either for God or they're against God. They either committed their lives to Christ and lived for him, or they didn't. And there's no middle ground. There's no gray area. You're either for him or you're against him, the Bible says. You either believe the Bible or you don't believe the Bible. You either believe the God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament, or you don't believe that. But the Bible says that God is the same, that God never changes. Jesus Christ, Hebrews 13:7, the same yesterday, today, and yea, forever. And so when we take God's word, when Paul says in Ephesians 2:20 that it's built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, that means it's the Old Testament and it's the New Testament, and Jesus is the cornerstone. He's the one that holds it all together. And so we take it in its entirety, and we believe it, and we live by it, and we incorporate it in our lives. Now here in Acts chapter 2, we have the description of the day of Pentecost, and the better we understand this business of Pentecost, the better we will relate to what Jesus means to us today. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ in the life of the believer. That's what we're here for. We're here to glorify Christ first and foremost. And when I think about that in the context of our friend who lost her whole family in that tragic accident that day, she lived her whole life with one goal in mind, to glorify Christ, even in the midst of the unanswered questions and the uncertainty and the things she had to deal with. Her main purpose was to glorify Christ, and that's what she did. That's what all of us are born to do. We're born to glorify Christ. Ephesians 1:4 says we've been chosen in him before the foundations of the earth. We've been chosen to glorify Jesus Christ, and what a responsibility that is. In John chapter 16, verse 14, when Jesus is describing the coming of the Holy Spirit, he says, he will glorify me, the Holy Spirit will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. In other words, Jesus is saying, what is mine is yours. What is mine is yours, he's saying to his disciples, and he's saying to us. The Holy Spirit will take Jesus Christ and make him known to us. And he'll make it so we can understand who Jesus is and how he relates to us and us to him. And he makes it possible for us to live by faith. The Holy Spirit does. To live by faith in spite of the fact that we don't have all the details. And all the pieces of the puzzle don't quite come together. And we need to look very carefully at these verses, because this is the story I've mentioned of the birth of the body of Christ, of the church. And there's three things in this passage that come to our attention. And I'll wait till next Sunday to do a more detailed study into the subject of speaking in tongues. But for today, I want to comment on three things. First, some comments on the day on which this occurred. And it was on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost is a Greek word that means 50. And I've mentioned this before. The day was called that because it was 50 days after the Passover feast. Remember that Jesus was crucified during the Passover. Remember how they Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus took his body down and buried him just before sunset so that they could get it done before the Sabbath day? Well, this was during the Passover. Now, the Passover, the Pentecost meant that a Jewish feast was given under the title, this is what they did during the Pentecost. They called it the Feast of Weeks. And you'll find this in Leviticus chapter 23. It was 7 weeks. So 7 weeks after the end of the Passover, they had this Feast of Weeks. So it's 49 days plus one. It was the first day after the end. So there was a 49 to 50 day waiting period. On the 50th day, they were to have the Feast of Weeks. It was also called the Feast of the Wave Loaves because it consisted of 2 loaves of bread that were baked from wheat from the new harvest. So the wheat was harvested during that time. And then at the end of the Passover, the next day, they would take wheat, crush it, make it into flour, and then bake these 2 loaves of bread. And I was telling someone that I wished I had one of those little pizza ovens up here, and I could have put 2 loaves of bread in there and baked them while I was up here speaking, and then you could have had that fresh bread smell come over you, because that's what it was like. It was a wonderful thing, and this was before gluten was a problem. So they didn't have to worry about gluten-free. And Jesus referred to himself often as the bread of life, the water and the bread of life, the two essentials of life. That's how Jesus referred to himself. So that they would bake these 2 loaves of bread, and then the priest would wave them before the Lord. That was how they did it. But they were also instructed in this time, in this place only, to include leaven or yeast in the bread. And so they would bake, because up until then, because when they left, remember, they had to they didn't have time to let the dough rise, and so they had to eat the bread flat, and they made it without yeast, because that was their instructions from Moses. And then the Passover, of course, was when the angel of death came, and anybody that had the blood of the lamb over their doorpost, the angel of death passed over their house, and their eldest was spared. And so that pictures the coming of Jesus Christ, how the blood of the lamb, Jesus passes over us, and we're not condemned when we put our faith in him. And so all this is going on. But the reason why they had yeast in the dough was because yeast represents sin. It's always symbolic of sin in the Old Testament. Now, these 2 loaves were symbols. These 2 loaves of bread were symbols of the two groups from which the church was formed, 2 groups of people. It's from the Jews and the Gentiles. Jesus said that he came first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but he also came for everyone else, because in John chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus says to his disciples, I have other sheep which are not in this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. So there Jesus was referring to the Gentiles, to us actually, because we're Gentiles. So here on the day of Pentecost, God took the Jews and the Gentiles, because remember, the 2 loaves of bread represent the 2 groups of people. So he took those 2 groups of people and he brought them together and he baptized them into one. And I mentioned that the yeast in the bread represented sin. And they're the only sacrifice in the Old Testament that ever had yeast included in it. And that's God's way of telling us that the church is not made up of perfect people. The church is not made up of perfect people. It's made up of saints, but they are sinful saints. They still have sin in them. So remember that the next time someone says to you, oh, you're such a saint, right? You ever had anybody tell you that? A lady at the first service shouted out, no! Reminds me of the time when I was away doing something and my wife was home by herself and the cattle got out. We had about 100 head of steers we were fattening up, and somebody left the gate open or unlatched, and of course they got out and they're running across the yard, and my wife sees all the commotion. She runs outside and here's my pretty little wife out there. It's like, get back in, you know. And it's like, oh no, what am I going to do? And so then the neighbor stops by. He's driving by and he stops by, and they get him in. They round him up, they get him in, they get the gate shut. And my wife says to our neighbor, she says, Rodney, you are an angel. You're just an angel. He says, I've been called a lot of things in my life, but never an angel, you know. You can be called a saint, and maybe you're doing saintly deeds, but saints are sinners, and that's why the yeast is included in that, to represent how imperfect we are. And the church is not made up of those who have reached perfection, but of those who are in the process of becoming what God wants us to be. And that's why Paul says in Ephesians 2:10 that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. And in Philippians, Paul says that God is continuing to do his work in us, that we might become what he intends us to be. And so God is working in us. And that word in Ephesians 2:10 for workmanship, I think I've shared that with you before. Another translation could be masterpiece. It could be said that we are God's masterpiece. And how long does it take to create a masterpiece? For most human beings, it takes a lifetime, right? For God, it takes our lifetime as he's bringing us to that place of eventual perfection. So here's 120 isolated individuals who have been living their lives separately, held together only by a mutual interest in Jesus Christ. But now they're baptized by the Spirit into one body, and that's the fulfillment of Jesus' promise that when the Holy Spirit would come, that they would be baptized by the Holy Spirit. So then the question is what exactly is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Well, let's start out by, first of all, by looking at what it is not. The baptism of the Holy Spirit has nothing to do with any outward demonstration. It's not necessarily associated with tongues or fire or wind. These were incidentals. The essential was the making of a body, of one body, the birthday of the church. That's what is essential. And as a note of interest, I've already mentioned that the Feast of the First Fruits, also called the Harvest Feast, it took place on the day after the Sabbath following Passover, which means that it was always on the first day of the week. Every time they celebrated this, it would have been on the first day of the week. And because the Sabbath day is always on Saturday, so that means that this would always be on Sunday. Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. And if Pentecost was 50 days later, 7 weeks plus one day, then Pentecost also took place on the first day of the week. And Christians always assemble for worship on Sunday, the first day of the week, because on that day our Lord rose from the dead. But it was also on that day that the Holy Spirit was given to the church. That's why most generally Christians celebrate on Sunday. But it doesn't have to be. You can celebrate on any day of the week you want. You're not any less a Christian. This is just why we traditionally do that. Now, to be baptized means to identify with. That's what the definition of baptism is, to identify with. Physical baptism means that you identify with the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When we set the baptismal up here, and someone stands in there, and before they go down, I say, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they go under, and then they come up. You're identifying with the life of Christ. And when you go down under the water, that's symbolizing the death of Christ. And when you come back up, that symbolizes the resurrection. And we do that, one, because the Bible says we should be baptized when you're saved. But we do it by submersion because we believe that that's what the Bible teaches. That's how Jesus was baptized and because of what it represents. And so the physical baptism means that you're identifying with the life, with the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. To be baptized by the Holy Spirit means that you identify with the Holy Spirit in terms of him moving in into your life, into you, into your soul, taking up residence, empowering you, and abiding with you. And that's why when the Bible says, you know, God said to Joshua in the Old Testament, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And then in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, it's repeated again, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's in the context that God's Holy Spirit will always abide with us as believers in Jesus Christ. He will never leave us nor forsake us. But there's a difference between being baptized by the Holy Spirit and being filled with the Holy Spirit. I've been doing too much preaching this week. voice is going. Being filled with the Holy Spirit, the Bible says at different times when Peter and John were out teaching and preaching, that being filled with the Holy Spirit, it says, Peter stood up and proclaimed these things. And so the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a one-time thing. And it happens when you're first saved, when you commit your life to Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit comes and takes up residence. And we read in other places that at that point in time, you are endowed with a gift of the Holy Spirit, a gift that you're to use in the body of Christ, ministering to other people. And there's all kinds of gifts, and we can talk about that at another time, and we've talked about it before in the past as well. But it's just like the birth of Christ when Jesus came and was born in the manger, laid in the manger, that was a one-time event. When Jesus died on the cross, that was a one-time event. The writer of Hebrews says he died for sin once for all. For the sin of the world. It was a one-time event. When Jesus rose from the dead, he rose one time. When the Holy Spirit comes to baptize you into the body of Christ, that's a one-time event. The filling of the Holy Spirit is ongoing. As you walk with the Lord, and when you walk in obedience to the Scriptures, and when the time comes when you need to proclaim the Word of God, the Spirit will fill you and give you what you need to do those things. That's the simple difference between the two. But now I want to look at these symbols that are associated with this. The sound of the mighty wind is the first one. It says that suddenly a sound came from heaven like the rush of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Wind is a symbol of invisible power. Remember that Jesus said to Nicodemus, and last week we looked at John chapter 3, and Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, and before he could ask his questions, Jesus said, Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus was like, he threw his arms up in the air. What in the world does that mean? And Jesus says, Nicodemus, I'm surprised at you. You're a teacher, the people of Israel. You're a Pharisee, and you don't understand these things. And then he said that unless you're born of water and of the Spirit, and he goes on and he explains that he uses the wind as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. It comes and goes, and it moves where it wants, and it brings great power, but you don't see it. He says in verse 8, he that is born of the Spirit is like the wind, which blows wherever it desires, and no one can tell where it comes from or where it will go. And so the Holy Spirit is sovereign. He's mighty. He's powerful, irresistible, invincible, and invisible. You cannot see it. You cannot see him, and that's to be the characteristic of the church. It's to be a band of men and women. It's to be a group of believers who are bound together by the life of Jesus Christ, who when they operate in the invisible power of the Holy Spirit, we will accomplish great things. Now, it's what brings us together. Now, if you'll bear with me one more time, when I was at this church on Friday, it's the church that I spent the first 13 years of my life in, and we met in a sanctuary somewhat like this, only it had arch ceilings and it had knotty pine wood up on the ceiling. I remember as a little boy, there were six of us at that time, and we would sit in the third row on that side, and Mom and Dad would have both of their arms spread out, they'd have their wings spread, and we would all be on either side of Mom and Dad, just within knuckles reach of their our heads were just as in, so if we acted up, we got a tap on the head. And so we learned to behave, and if they couldn't quite reach us, there was always somebody behind us, Mrs. Schuin, who would do that job for them. And so we were well taken care of. But I remember sitting in that church, and it seemed so huge, and as the preacher would drone on, I'd put my head back, and I'd count the knots in the wood up on the ceiling. But now the church has been expanded and added onto, and it's not very much unlike this church. It's out in the country, and people come from everywhere, but they've taken the old sanctuary, and now it's the youth room, and they blocked out, boarded all the windows, put walls up, and it's just one big box in there. And then they go in there and they play their games and stuff. And as I was looking in there, I was thinking, you know, this doesn't look so big anymore. It's not near as big as I thought it was, so I stepped it off. Stepped it off this way, I stepped it off that way, and you know what it stepped off to? The exact same measurements as our fellowship hall. And I thought, wow, when I was a kid, this looked like a huge, huge place. But it just shows you the perspective. But you know what? There was a lady that came up to me after the funeral, and she said, what year were you born in? And I told her, and she said, well, you and I were in the same Sunday school classes. We had the same Sunday school teachers. And I said, well, who are you? She told me who she was, and I didn't remember her at all. As far as I was concerned, I'd never seen her before in my life. But the point was that the things that we were taught as little children from the time we were first able to understand them and even before had taken root in our lives, and God had used them as a foundation for our faith. Why? Because they were based on the scriptures, Old and New Testament. And we talked about some of the things. We remembered what our teachers taught. And as I was driving home, I'm thinking, anybody that volunteers to teach Sunday school or youth or whatever the case might be, don't ever underestimate the power of what you're doing, because God's word will go to the far stretches of the world, and it will take any heart and break it down and make it fertile soil for what he wants to hear. And that's the foundation. You're laying the foundation for these kids as they go out and grow up and go into the world. And it really hit me that this total stranger, whom I guess wasn't a stranger, but we'd had the same teachers and the same upbringing, so to speak, in the church, and it had taken root and grown, and it was very, very encouraging. And we were also bound together, binded together by the bond of the Holy Spirit. One more quick little story is that I like to watch these guys on YouTube out in Montana. They're farmers. They're wheat farmers and chickpea farmers, and I don't know how they farm thousands of acres right on the Canadian border, but they're on this side. And so they put on 20-minute clips, and I'm watching them. They're out there, Case combines, harvesting in their semis and all this stuff. And one day I told my wife, I said, you know, I think those guys are Christians. My wife is like, what guys? I'm like, those guys I'm watching on YouTube all the time. Because you could tell, I could tell, and I felt this bond. I felt this bond with these people I'd never even met. Well, one day they had an interview on there. Some guy from some group came from some apologetics thing, something or other. And they interviewed him, and the guy gave his testimony. The farmer gave his testimony on how this millennial farmer, on how he had given his life to Christ and grew up in the church and all this stuff. And I said, I knew it. I knew it. You know how come I knew it? Because the Holy Spirit was the one who was using that bond for us so that we would know that we come together. And when you go out into wherever you go and you meet a total stranger, you can tell just from the conversation you have this bond. Pretty soon you say, well, are you a Christian? Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. You know, and it's like, oh, praise the Lord, I'm a Christian too. And you're in the family and you know it without even asking. That's what the Holy Spirit does. That's what a result of the baptism of the Holy Spirit that brings all these separate individuals into one group of people. And then we had the second symbol was the fire. And in the Old Testament, the fire was used in two ways. One, it was to purify. You throw things in the fire and you purify it. You know, the gold, you'd burn the dross off and you'd have the pure gold that was left. The second way it was defined and used in the scriptures was for enthusiasm or passion or purpose. David said in Psalm 39, verse 3, David said, as I was musing, as he was thinking about how God was working, and I love that verse, Psalm 39, as I was musing, David says, the fire burned within me, this passion, this fire for the Lord. And so these two symbols indicate that the church is to be characterized by a purifying desire. There's to be within it a strong hunger for God, which will purify the lives of those who are affected by it. Our life should be always on the upward slant, on the graph, as we become more and more like Christ. And then speaking in tongues, I'll get to next week, and we will look at that in more detail. Now, as we wrap this up, I just wanted to give you a few things to take home with you from this message. First of all, when you commit your life to Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit takes up residence within you. The Bible calls that being baptized by the Holy Spirit. And how do you know if you've been baptized by the Holy Spirit? That's the big question. You know it for several reasons, but number one is you have a sense of peace inside. You have a quietness. you know that you've been forgiven. Philippians 4:5 says, the Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. There's this certain, you have a certain levity about you that the Holy Spirit gives you, that no matter what comes your way, that you know that God is sovereign, and you have this peace inside that you know that God's going to take you through. Secondly, you're no longer comfortable behaving the way you used to. You can't give your life to Christ and have the Holy Spirit bond you, baptize you into the body of Christ without that affecting your behavior. It has to go from bad to better, from better to best, because your main interest now is to do what pleases God. That's your main interest. And then another thing is that all of a sudden you have this desire within you to learn more. You find yourself reading your Bible at home, and then you find yourself asking other people questions about it and talking about it, and then you might even find yourself coming to church because you remember, well, I remember that I was told one time you need to go to church to learn about God, and then you go and you find a church that teaches the Bible. You find a church that has people committed to God's Word, and then you decide you want to become a part of that, so you roll up your sleeves and you get involved in the work of the Lord. And then you also might want to be baptized. You might want to go through the ritual of baptism, where you stand before the congregation and give your testimony, and then you say, as in obedience to Christ and in identification of what he's done, I will be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's all part of the outworking of your faith, as Paul says in Philippians 2:12. Paul says, work out your faith in fear and trembling. And so he's saying it's not necessarily an easy thing, but this faith that you have within you should be outworked in your, an outworking of your life. And then as you walk along the trail of life, we are repeatedly filled with the Holy Spirit as we need him. Several times in this book of Acts, we find that the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit. And then they spoke. And so that's what the filling of the Holy Spirit is. It's so that we can speak boldly. It's so that we can read and understand God's Word. It's so that we can be convicted of sin and wrong in our lives. And it's so that you'll want to come to church and you'll want to be with God's people. These are the things, these are the ways that the Holy Spirit works within us. In John 16:15, again, Jesus said, the Spirit will receive from me. Spirit will take from me and he'll make it known unto you. That's what the Holy Spirit does. It takes all these things about Jesus and makes it known to us through understanding and insight of his word. Dear Lord, I thank you for the birth of the church, and I thank you for what it means, and I thank you, Father, that this same Holy Spirit is available to all of us. And Lord, I thank you that those of us who have put our faith in you have experienced these things, this baptism of the Spirit and this abiding presence and this overwhelming peace and this desire to know you more and better and deeper and this longing in our hearts to see you and to be with you and to understand you. Father, we thank you for what it means and for how you're working, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I'll ask you to stand. Worship team will come back up, and we're going to sing Green Pastures.